It's almost 7 o'clock, so we'll get started. I'm so thrilled you're here for this one because this is a crucial one to introduce the next 4 weeks. Last week we finished the teaching that Jesus gave about relationships in the kingdom of God. Do you notice how he's so focused on how people relate? So much of what Jesus was teaching on was about our relationships with each other and our relationships with God. It's kind of like loving God and loving people might be the most important stuff to do. How do you love in a world where people don't always love you back? Well, that's where we're going now, as Jesus takes that teaching about love and puts into practice by approaching Jerusalem, where he's told the disciples there's some people who want to kill him. So how do you love people who want to kill you? Not easy. And Jesus himself is going to face and experience those dangers, the very stuff that's wrong with the world. Does everyone have notes for Matthew 21, the temple versus the king? All good. All right. Shall we pray? Father, we're so glad that you have given us your word, and it really is a beacon for our lives as we look at who Jesus was and what he did and how he lived out the teaching that he was giving. His life becomes the hermeneutic that explains what he was saying, the way we really understand the message that he was giving. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your selfless love, self-giving love. It's amazing what you did to bring us back into relationship with you. So as we begin these chapters where you came to Jerusalem and faced rejection, we just want to pause and thank you for the unselfish love that you characterized as you gave your life for us. And as we look at who you are and are amazed at your love for us, I pray that you will build that into us so that we live in you, become agents of your love in a world that just desperately needs that so much, even when it hurts. So come be our teacher, we pray, Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Tonight, we're starting with the triumphal entry. This is a photo that was taken in 2017 when some of the Riverview team went to Israel. They're all looking at Jerusalem, so you can't see their faces. But this is the road that Jesus would have taken down into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. That's the passage that we're actually getting into tonight. Anyone enjoy Palm Sunday? People waving branches and celebrating Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Just like, this is amazing stuff and beautiful stuff. But the rest of that week doesn't kind of work out that way. The crowds that are bringing him such adulation in that moment are counterposed by the leaders in Jerusalem who are not so keen on having a king riding into Jerusalem. So the week plays out very differently. To try to make sense of how this happens and what this is all about, I'm going to take a little detour and provide a bit of Old Testament background for you to start with tonight. This came out of some study that I was doing a few years ago in the Gospel of Matthew. And I noticed that Jesus kept referring to one of the Old Testament prophets. Now, there's some of the big prophets like Jeremiah, he refers to quite often. We know about Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke at the time when Babylon was destroying Jerusalem. And Jesus sometimes speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the way that Jeremiah did. So there's some similarities with Jeremiah. We've seen some quotes from Isaiah, particularly where Isaiah talked about Israel being the suffering servant, and then Jesus enters into this and becomes the suffering servant, fulfilling what God's servant Israel was not able to do for God's people, so that we become the people who are God's suffering servant in the Messiah. We see that in Isaiah, we see some passages from Ezekiel. But there's one of the minor prophets that Jesus kept referring to, a prophet that I wasn't all that familiar with. Anyone know how Zechariah fits together? Do you know how to find Zechariah in the Old Testament? There's 12 minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah's got 14 chapters, and Jesus kept referring to this. And I'm going, not sure I get this. So I stopped doing Matthew, went back and read Zechariah, went, that's what was going on. The lights just came on for me. So I'll share some of that with you by way of background, because Matthew actually quotes from Zechariah in this chapter as well. I'm not going to spend too long in Zechariah, but just to mention to you that Zechariah lived after Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem. They'd gone into exile. The people were coming back from exile. they were rebuilding the temple and trying to rebuild their culture. Zechariah has these visions. And then it goes on to this vision in chapter 4, where the angel talked with me and said, what do you see? And he said, well, I can see two golden lampstands and a bowl on the top and seven lamps in it, and the seven channels that go to the lamps, because they're oil lamps, not candles. And there's two olive trees standing by. And it's not immediately obvious as to what all of this is, but as you read the rest of the way through the book, it becomes clear that Zechariah is very interested in the two anointed leaders that God had given to Israel. The Sinai covenant anointed the high priest as the servant in God's house. Remember that? They poured oil on him on the day that he became the high priest. And there's a ceremony here where they've poured oil on the guy who's just become the high, they haven't had a high priest because the temple was destroyed. 515 BC, they build the second temple. They anoint a guy named Joshua, who becomes, not the Joshua that fought the Battle of Jericho. This is another Joshua. And Joshua becomes the high priest who's anointed by God. Then the other thing they have to do is anoint the king. But actually, they can't anoint the king. Remember how early on there was only the high priest, and the people of Israel struggled without a king to lead them into their battles. And so they asked God for a king. And God said to Samuel, go ahead and anoint Saul as king, and then later on go and anoint David as king. So the anointed leader, who's the king, the son of David, becomes the second anointed person. So this is who the two olive trees are, olive being the source of oil, of course, and oil being the anointing. So there's two anointed leaders that God has given to Israel, the high priest and the king. And when Babylon invaded, they destroyed both. Babylon cut off the Davidic kingship and wiped out the temple. So there was no high priest for 70 years. After they come back, they anoint Joshua, who becomes the high priest again. There's a descendant of King David who is allowed to be governor because the Persians are in control now, and they make Zerubbabel the governor. But Zerubbabel can't be king because that would be treason against Persia. So Zerubbabel is trying to figure out, what do I do now? Do I actually grab an army and go fight the Persians like the judges did in Old Testament times and declare independence? And the word of the Lord comes to him and says to him, no, you are not to fight for this. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God is going to provide the kingship. The anointing of the spirit is going to come on a leader by God, and not because you went to fight, not because of the force or the army of Israel. So they get one anointed leader, but they don't actually have a king. As the story develops then, Zerubbabel has to throw his weight behind the high priest. And when you get to chapter 6 of Zechariah, he is told to go and make the high priest king. The high priest is to carry the role of the king. Here it is, chapter 6 of Zechariah. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high. So the guy who's wearing the crown is not a king. It's the high priest carrying both roles for this moment. Tell him, here's the man who is the branch. Now that's a word that crops up about the Messiah. Remember, David's kingship was cut off. It was just a stump, and God said a branch will grow out from the Davidic kingship. But for this moment, the high priest is to act as if he's the branch. He's to carry the kingly role with the crown and with a throne. So although there was meant to be two anointed rulers leading God's people, the high priest has to carry both roles because there's no king. And this went on for 500 years. One day, the king came riding back into Jerusalem, because this arrangement where the high priest carried both roles was only temporary. Let me turn to chapter 9 of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. The king is prompt. There's going to be a restoration of the kingdom of God. God's going to send an anointed ruler who will ride into Jerusalem righteous and victorious, but lowly. And he's not riding on a war horse to try to win a battle. He's riding in on a donkey, as if the battle's already over, as if he's already both righteous and victorious on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and he's taking away the weapons of war, and he's bringing peace to Jerusalem, and he will proclaim peace to the nations as well. So this magnificent promise that even though the high priest has had to carry the kingship responsibility for 500 years, one day God will provide the king riding into Jerusalem to restore peace to the capital, to restore the kingdom of God. It's a bit more complicated than that, because in the chapters that follow, it turns out that this shepherd that God has provided for Israel will be struck down. And Jesus refers to that passage in Zechariah as well. But when you get to the final chapter of Zechariah, it's all restored and God's reign has been established in the Messiah. The Lord will be king over not just Israel, the whole earth. So the kingship of God will be restored. That's a quick summary of the whole book of Zechariah. So with that in mind, let's go back to Matthew. On page 142, second page of our notes tonight, we're looking at the first 11 verses of Matthew 21. I'm going to start with Adam again. The first 11 verses spills over onto the top of the next page too.
As they came close to Jerusalem and reached Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples with instructions. Make your way into the village ahead of you, and straightway you'll find a donkey tied up with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything, say the master needs them. Immediately he will send them. This came about as the fulfillment of the word.
Oh, that should be a word.
Say to the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you. Unpretentiously arriving at a donkey, on a colt, the son of a pack animal. Going and doing as he commanded, the disciples brought Jesus the donkey and colt. With their clothes arrayed on them, Jesus took the seat on them. A large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds preceding him and following him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessings to the one arriving in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. His arrival at Jerusalem shook the whole city, with people saying, Who is this? The arriving crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.
Okay, do you notice the quote from Zechariah? And then there's some further quotes from Psalm 118 as well. Jesus doesn't have a donkey or a war horse. So he requisitions one, because a king can do that. The master has need of it. Is requisitioning a donkey. And he's doing this in order to create for the crowds this sense that Zechariah's message is being fulfilled. He understands what he's doing. He gets a lot of inspiration from Zechariah. There's several places where he refers to this. And even though it's Matthew's quote rather than Jesus' quote on this occasion, it's meant to bring this to mind. Matthew wants us to bring to mind the message of Zechariah. And the whole point is to recognize the king is riding back into Jerusalem. We have waited 600 years since Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, cut off the Davidic kingship, destroyed the temple. The temple's been rebuilt, but there's been no king. And here he is. The king is riding into Jerusalem. God has provided a king and he's making his way into the capital. Jesus has been to Jerusalem lots of times, but this is a special moment. This is the king returning to Jerusalem, God's reign returning in a way that they have not known for 600 years. And the crowd recognize that. They quote from Psalm 118. Let me just see if I can pop that up on screen as well. 118:25. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, save us. That word is Hosanna. Hosanna means God saves, God rescues. So Yahweh Hosanna is literally what that phrase is. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, with the authority of Yahweh. That's what the name of God is all about. It's about his authority. So God has sent this ruler with the authority of the heavenly sovereign resting on his shoulders. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, made his light to shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession. That's from the psalm. And here's this crowd, palm branches cut in their hands, waving, celebrating the entry back into Jerusalem of a son of David to reign. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, this is what the crowd say, Hosanna to the son of David. God saves, God rescues. We haven't had a king for 600 years, but this descendant of King David, to whom the kingship has been promised, is riding into Jerusalem. He is coming with the authority of heaven in the name of the Lord. So Hosanna to the highest heaven, because he is the one who represents the reign of heaven on earth. So all of divine authority is captured in those three phrases. He's the son of David, because David was the king to whom God gave the reign on earth. He comes in the name of the Lord because that authority comes from heaven. So Hosanna to the highest heaven, because heaven and earth are being recombined. The authority of heaven is being brought back to earth in the person of Jesus. That's the gospel. What the crowd is announcing is the good news that heaven's anointed ruler is making his way towards the throne in the capital, just as God had promised in Old Testament times, just as God promised through Zechariah that the kingship would be restored. I don't know if you recognize, but that is the gospel. How wonderful, what a fantastic event. But there's a problem. Jesus has been teaching in Galilee. He's quite well known in Galilee. He's not well known in Jerusalem. Verse 10, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, the whole city stirred and says, who's this? Like, the capital doesn't recognize the king that God has sent to them. And the crowds, these crowds are swelling into Jerusalem from all over the place for the Passover festival, because it's Passover week. And so a lot of them are Galileans, and they know about Jesus. They know Jesus, but in the capital, he's almost unknown. And when they tell him, this is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee, the people of Jerusalem go, oh, no idea who that is. So there's this disconnect between the authority that God has given to Jesus and the capital city not being ready to accept its king. What Jesus does next is problematic. His first order of business after riding into Jerusalem as king is to go and overturn the temple. We should read verses 12 and 13. Thanks, Bruce.
Jesus entered the temple area and ejected all those selling and buying in the temple. He overturned the tables of money exchangers and the seats of those selling doves. He said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, Isaiah 56:7. But you have made it a cave of thugs, Jeremiah 7:10.
Now, I've sometimes heard church people think Jesus was angry because they turned the temple into a marketplace. Right? That was not the thing that upset Jesus. There was a reason why there were animals that were being sold there, and birds as well. Do you know why?
To pay the tax.
They needed the money changed to pay the tax, and the animals were for
sacrifice.
Everybody was expected to bring an animal, and one that was categorized as okay by the temple was the simplest and easiest way to do that, rather than driving your animals all the way from wherever you came from, because there's people arriving from Athens and, you know, all over Egypt and miles and miles. You don't want to bring, you want to get by when you get there. So these guys are providing the animals that everyone is to have at the big feasts. The commands of the Torah said, don't come empty-handed, bring something as an offering to give to God. So they're meant to be doing this sort of stuff. So it's not that Jesus is angry that there's people selling animals there. It's not he thinks it should be a nice, quiet place of meditation. What he's angry about is the people who are running the temple. He says to them, this is meant to be my Father's house. And if you were in my Father's house in order to serve him, then you would be praying for the nations, praying for those who don't know who God is, because God had commissioned Israel with being a light to the nations, right? That's what God's house was meant to represent. So this meant to be a house of prayer for the nations, but actually they're not serving God in his house at all. They're making their own plans, and the plans are quite bloodthirsty. He calls it a den of robbers or a cave of thugs. It's not God's house. It's being run by people who would kill to steal. Who would they kill and what are they trying to steal?
Jesus.
Jesus is the one they're planning to kill before the week's out. Why? They don't want a king. They want power for themselves. They want to rob him of his authority. 500 years ago, God gave the high priest the responsibility of the kingship until the king arrived. 500 years later, the high priest doesn't want to let go. They want to rob him of his authority. Everything that happens in Matthew 21 to 28 assumes that we understand this conflict between the king and the temple. The temple has had this power, God-given, entrusted to them for 500 years. The king arrives and the temple is now a den of robbers who are trying to kill him so they can keep their power. The whole of the last 8 chapters of Matthew depend on you understanding that. That's why first order of business for the king is to go and confront the temple. Because that's what's wrong. It is no longer a house of God where God is honoured and where they're asking God for his authority to come to the earth, even to the nations. It's a place where they will kill to rob the king of his authority. Does that make sense of why Jesus overturned the temple?
I never would have found that unless you'd pointed that out. When you look at the Old Testament prophecy and compare it to what's actually put in the New Testament, it's actually kind of surreal.
It makes brilliant sense in the light of how the Old Testament is. And it makes sense of what comes next, because the conversation is all about his authority. I should mention that this phrase, a den of robbers, is actually in quotes because it comes from Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was explaining to the people of Israel that Babylon was about to destroy the city, the leaders of Jerusalem and the leaders of the temple in his day said, that won't happen. God's in here, the Babylonians can't take it. And they had this knockdown argument that it's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, so no one can take it. This is in Jeremiah 7. And Jeremiah challenges them. I probably should just show you that bit so you can see it. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's not going to get knocked down because God's in the place. And Jeremiah says, you think this is God's house? When you're behaving like this, you will do all these murders and commit adultery and perjury, and you'll burn incense to other gods and follow other gods you have not known. And then you'll come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we're safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, has it become a den of robbers who are trying to rob God? And Jeremiah declares, this temple is going down. And the Babylonians destroyed it. He was right. Jesus picks this up and says, this house that's meant to be God's house has become a den of robbers. And so when Jesus overturns the temple, he is enacting what Rome will do 40 years' time. Rome will enter the city just like Babylon did, and they will overturn the temple. Or as Jesus will express it later on, not one stone will be left upon another. It'll all be thrown down. So Jesus is enacting the overthrow of the temple as an enacted prophecy of what Rome will do, just like Babylon did in Jeremiah's day. That's the connection with Jeremiah.
There are a lot of people that read this as another prophecy after AD 70 that is to come.
I think what Jesus is doing is reminding people that this is in the temple precinct. These people know their Old Testaments. What Jeremiah said was, the temple is going down because you think this is the house of God, but you've defiled it and God's moved out. God's not there anymore. It's a den of robbers. It's not God's house anymore. And Babylon destroyed it. Jesus is reminding them of that so that they will hear God's moved out again. Once again, you've turned it into a den of robbers. Once again, the temple will go down. And Jesus overturns it, enacting a prophetic word that it'll happen again. So it's not that Jeremiah predicted Rome. Jeremiah was talking about Babylon. But the same condition applies. The king rides into Jerusalem, finds God's house, isn't God's house anymore, it's a den of robbers, and announces that it will be overturned by overturning it. This is so dense. There's a lot of stuff from Zechariah, there's a lot of stuff from Jeremiah. We won't go into the Ezekiel stuff, but it's there too. So are you familiar with the idea of enacted prophecy? There are several examples in the Old Testament. Without turning back to those texts, there's a place in Isaiah 20 where he walked around naked around town. And in our culture, that's really weird. But in their culture, they understood what he was doing, because when it was the Assyrians in that particular case came in and captured you, they would shame you and parade you naked, chained to the next person in the queue, as a list of their prisoners who were their spoils of war. Isaiah was enacting this being captured and shamed, publicly shamed, with his prophetic walk. Jeremiah buys a pot, breaks it. It's a prophetic symbol of what God will do to Jerusalem. He'll break this city down. Jeremiah buys some underwear, buries it until it's filthy and puts it on. He's depicting what the temple leaders actually look like. Ezekiel lies beside a model of Jerusalem. And as he's lying there like a dead person on his side, the people walking by going, oh my goodness, is this what's happening to Jerusalem? He's enacting them. So enacted prophecy is a thing in the Old Testament times. And Jesus enacts the overturning of Jerusalem. And then he enacts a second one. He's walking in the next morning, sees a fig tree by the road, goes, oh, figs, wow. Walks up to it and there's just leaves. There's no figs on this particular tree. And Jesus said, oh, you fruitless tree. No one will ever eat fruit from you again. And by the time they went home that day, the fig tree's withered. So I was going, that's incredible. How did that wither so fast? Jesus is once again enacting a prophecy of what will happen to Jerusalem. Withered, fall, Rome. And so the disciples, who are amazed by this, Jesus tells them, well, if you have faith and you don't doubt, you'll also be able to say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and it will be done. And if you believe, it will be given for you. Now, I know Christians love talking about moving mountains, and we use this in a very wide, generic sense. But please picture Jesus and the disciples in Kidron Valley, walking across to Jerusalem. From where they're standing, when Jesus says, you'll be able to see to this mountain, what mountain does he have in mind? There's only one significant mountain when you're coming in from the Mount of Olives. You're looking at Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, right? So when Jesus says, you'll be able to say to this mountain, he's pointing to the Temple Mount. Now, mountains are the one thing that lasts. When they came back from exile, 7 years in Babylon, the mountains, everything else was gone. The walls are rubble, the temple's gone, the mountains are still there. The mountains are the one thing that stays. And Jesus says, no, that mountain that's holding the temple up, you will be able to say to that, go jump in the sea. And if that's what God has decreed for this mountain, it will be done. Once again, Jesus is speaking about the fall of the temple. So we're constantly seeing this conflict between king and temple, the two anointed rulers that God has authorized. And because the temple is no longer God's house, and the people who are in it are simply robbers trying to take Jesus' authority from him through bloodshed, then the king is denouncing the temple. Are we making sense? It's all about Jesus' authority as king. And that's the conversation that flows immediately out of this passage, right? He comes to the temple courts and the chief priests and the elders of the people come and ask him, by what authority are you doing this? It's all about Jesus' authority. They don't recognize Jesus as king. By what authority? And who gave you that authority? How dare you come in here and overturn? Who do you think you are? And Jesus responds by saying, well, let me ask you a question. If you answer me, I'll answer you. You know, John the Baptist, who gave him that authority? Was his message God-given when he said that God would chop down the tree that wasn't being fruitful and throw the chaff out and the Messiah would actually sort out what's right and what's wrong? Was that stuff that John spoke about, was that God-given? Or was that just a popularist prophet tickle people's ears? What do you think? And they go, well, if we say this was genuine, this was God, then we'll have to listen to Jesus too. We can't say that, but if we say it was just a popularist prophet, then it'll start a riot, because everybody loved John, especially when he became a martyr, right? So they say, well, we don't know. And Jesus' response is, no, you wouldn't, would you? You wouldn't recognize divine authority if it was standing here in Jerusalem and staring him in the face.
It was.
I'm paraphrasing, but that's what's happening. That's what that conversation's about. So it's all about temple versus king, who has the authority of God in this situation. How you doing? I don't know if you've ever read this chapter like this, but I think it makes sense. Conflict between the two anointed rulers, authorized by God. After 500 years, the temple does not want to release that regal power that they've held. Okay, the rest of the chapter is stories about Jesus being the Son. Now, when you hear this language about the Son, I hope you're thinking Psalm 2, David and the promise that he would represent on earth the reign of his heavenly Father in heaven. And so the sonship language has to do with kingship once again. Jesus tells the story about two sons and asks them, which of the sons do you think is being obedient here? What are we up to for reading? Is it Caleb?
Yep.
Page 146, mate, we've got Matthew 21, 28 to 32.
What do you think? A man had two offspring. He approached the first and said, work in the vineyard today. He replied, I don't want to. Later he changed his mind and did it. He approached the other and said the same thing. He replied, indeed I will. But he took off. Which of the pair did what the father wanted? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth that tax collectors and prostitutes are making their way into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you with the way of righteousness and you didn't believe it. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. Even when you saw that, you did not change your mind later and believe him.
Interesting story. Two sons. Which one's doing what the father wants? And guys, even though you're here to kill me, even though you've turned the temple into a den of robbers seeking my blood, trying to take my authority, even though you've done, it's not too late to change your mind. You could be the disobedient son who changes his mind and does what the father wants. Pretty challenging. Next story is about tenants in a vineyard. Once again, though Jesus is the son in this story, whereas the temple leaders are merely tenants occupying God's house, God's farm, if you like. So Keith, verses 33 to 41. Thanks, mate.
Listen, another parable. This person was a landholder. He established a vineyard, set up a protective hedge, dug a wine press, built a lookout, leased it to tenants, and went elsewhere. As harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect the fruit. The tenant took hold of his servants, and they beat, killed, or stoned them. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first lot. They treated them the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll show respect to my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come on, let's kill him so we can have his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So when the lord of the vineyard comes home, and how will he treat those tenants? They say to him, those bad guys are in serious trouble. He'll wipe them out, and then he'll release out his vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.
Does this make sense in the context of what we're talking about? The tenants who are mistreating the prophets that God has sent them in Old Testament times, and eventually God sends them their son, and their reaction is, come, let us kill him so we can have his inheritance, robbing him of his authority, keeping that power for themselves.
Do you think he'd be bringing that parable while there are ordinary people around, or would it be within the fire to the Pharisees, Sadducees, etc.?
This is happening in the temple grounds. It's in earshot of them. I'm not sure which group he's addressing, but they're certainly hearing this, and the crowd at least recognise God will bring those wretches to a wretched end. It's not going to end well for these people because they're not acting as servants of God. They're acting out of self-interest. And so ultimately the leaders in the temple know this is about them. And so does the crowd. Intense. Let's go on and read the last bit of the chapter from verse 42 to 46.
Jesus says to them, have you ever read in the scriptures, a stone rejected by the builders was raised up as the chief architectural stone. This came about through the Lord's action, and it is astounding to watch. The point I'm making is that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that produces its fruit. The one who falls over this stone will fall to pieces. The one on whom it falls will be crushed. As the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, They knew he was talking about them. While they were looking for a way to restrain him, they were afraid of the crowds who held him to be a prophet.
So that's a clear answer to your question. They knew he was talking about them and what they were doing by trying to take his authority. They want to get rid of the son. Now, just to make sense of this, in the language Jesus is using, Hebrew, Aramaic, whichever way you go, the word for son is ben. The word for stone is eben. So there's this wordplay going on between the son and the stone. The son is the descendant of King David who represents the reign of the Heavenly Father in the earthly realm. It's about his kingship. The stone is spoken about in Psalm 118. When they were building the temple, they pre-cut the stones at a distance and then brought them in. So the stone has arrived in, and it's an odd-shaped stone, and the builders are scratching their heads. They don't know what to do with it, so they kind of reject it. But then by the time the temple's constructed, it ends up being the one that holds everything else together. And there's some dispute amongst scholars as to whether it's the foundation stone on which the whole building rests or if it's the capstone of the arch that holds the whole arch together. Could be either way, but either way, this is the stone that the whole thing depends on for it to hold together. So the Ben, the son, whom they've rejected, even though he's like the Eben, the stone that they rejected, will still be raised up and become the one who holds the whole thing altogether. That's the essence of what this story is about. And then Jesus says, if you trip over the stone, you'll fall to pieces. The son, of course. If the stone falls on you, you'll be crushed. Don't imagine that you can simply throw me aside and God will sit by and let that happen. It will end badly for you if you fulfill the plans you have to get rid of the son, to reject the king. So the whole chapter was about his authority as king versus the temple that's had that authority for 500 years. Anything else on chapter 21? Okay, we'll keep tapping into that Zechariah story. We've laid a foundation in this session that we're going to keep tapping into in the weeks to come. The crucial thing is to see the rest of Matthew is all about king versus temple or temple versus king. So let's take a break for a few minutes and come back a couple of minutes after 8, and we'll do chapter 22.